Father, as we have read these passages of Scripture this morning, we pray that you will indeed open them to our minds and to our hearts. They speak of a time which is so long ago. They speak of a people which are so foreign to us. And yet, Father, as we read these words, we pray that you will indeed just show us how they apply to us today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The whole idea of having to up and leave your country is quite hard for us to imagine. And yet it is something that we should be fairly familiar with, because we see migration on a daily basis in virtually every broadcast or newspaper. People taking risks to try and either improve their lives or save their lives. My own family were migrants 200 years ago, when they were driven off the land in the Highland Clearances. In our secure, ordered lives, such circumstances seem almost impossible to each of us. What would it take to drive us from our homes? A question many Ukrainians probably asked themselves 5 years ago. Yet so much changed in such a short time. And the passage we've read this morning is set in a period where Jacob and his family have now been settled in Canaan for quite a long time, possibly anything up to 50 years. And they're settled there, but they have been forced by famine to seek grain in Egypt. And as we've read over these last weeks, not only do they get grain from Egypt, but they are reunited with their brother, whom they sold into slavery all those years before. And that is where we open this morning. A situation for which nothing has prepared Jacob whatsoever. He has sent his sons down there to buy grain into Egypt. But he's given a strange account of how their experience has developed there. First, Simeon is held there as hostage until their return. And then when they want more grain, they are given another condition. They're to send Benjamin, the youngest, the very thought of which is dreaded by Jacob. But when the brothers return, not only have they brought grain, they come back saying, Joseph is alive and he's the ruler over all Egypt. Jacob responds, it's enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. This means he is leaving Canaan, the land of promise. So I've just headed our first section, first 27 verses, leaving Canaan. Because if Jacob's desire is fulfilled in seeing Joseph, why does he need such a confirmation that we get in the first four verses? Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. There are actually quite a number of things going on here. More than 40, 50 years earlier, when Jacob had fled from Esau, his brother, he left his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, in the land. And in chapter 28 of Genesis, we find that God spoke to him in a vision. Now, as he's about to leave the land again, God again gives him the confidence to go. God says to him, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Doubtless Jacob was very aware of Abraham having gone down to Egypt during a famine. He went because his faith wobbled. His faith wobbled in the face of knowing, of doubting whether God could provide for him. Isaac, Jacob's father, was expressly told not to go to Egypt. So was Jacob being tested similarly? No, he wasn't. He went at the leading of God himself, who made it clear that this was part of his plan. But what is the plan? Well, if we remember back a couple of chapters, we saw Judah's disastrous behavior with Tamar. And in that situation, we noted that it would appear that all the brothers had taken Canaanite wives. Judah's best friend was an Adullamite called Hira. In short, they were settling down in Canaan. They were slowly being absorbed into Canaanite society, and they would lose their identity as the people of God. God's plan is to remove them from that situation and settle them in a place away from the corruption of Canaan, and as we will see, also from that of Egypt. Abraham had been promised that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. Now was that time to be realized. Jacob's family would be those very strangers. They were about to be removed from their comfortable, if hungry, Canaanite society, and they would be taken down to Egypt. And that is undoubtedly one of our greatest temptations. We too are so comfortable in where we live, how we live, and in what we do, that we become almost indistinguishable from the secular world around us. I personally find this troubling. I would hate to have everything I know so shaken up that I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Yet that is a very real possibility. The people of God, he says, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That does not brook any equivocation. Perhaps we should pray that it doesn't take the equivalent of a famine to make us wake up. Jacob goes. He obeys, and he goes by the provision of Joseph, his saviour, his son. He has done everything. He even supplies that most advanced technology, the wagons. What is impressive is that nothing is left behind. We're told that the little ones, the wives, the livestock, the goods, the personal possessions that they had gained in living in Canaan, and a great deal about the family. We didn't read the whole list of it. Gordon could have given us a lot of names there. But what is interesting is that the family are not listed by age or seniority, but by the order of the wives and concubines. First Leah, then her maid Zilpah, then Rachel, and her maid Bilhah. This is total commitment. Jacob could have left some of them behind and provided for them. He could have kept that presence in Canaan. But instead, he takes God's word literally. He takes the whole family to Egypt because he knew they would return. We get that detailed listing of the family And without spending too much time on this, we should note that a family of 70 leaves Canaan, a family that had basically become a Canaanite family. And they were going to return 400 years later as a nation of approximately 2 million, the nation of Israel, and of which we can still see that identity today. 70 to 2 million, well, it sounds impossible. Actually, that is a compound growth rate of less than 6%. And it's comparable with many developing nations today. But like many great works of God, it takes a slow beginning. From the time Abraham was called by God, it took at least 25 years to add one son. It took Isaac another 60 years to add two sons, one of whom that the line of God would continue. It took a further 50 to 60 years for Jacob to add 12 sons and one or two daughters. In other words, it took approximately 215 years to grow from 1 to 70. But that is when God caused the increase. From chapter 46, 27 and to 47, 12, I've called it Reunited and Settled. Because again, we see Judah now beginning to take on the role of leadership within the family. Subtly, his line is being marked out. And we will see this developed further over the next few chapters. What is surprising is how little text is given to Joseph's reuniting with his father. It was obviously very emotional, but we're told far less about this than his meetings with his brothers over the past chapters. In personal terms, renewing that relationship was of primary importance. But in the working out of God's plan, the ongoing tension between Joseph and his brothers is more significant. With all the negotiations that we read between Joseph, Pharaoh, and Jacob's family, there is one overriding principle. Joseph, the Savior, brings his family to the place that he has prepared for them. He has gone before and prepared Goshen as the place for them. That savior imagery that we have seen repeatedly through the story of Joseph is being taken now to its full extent. We cannot but see Jesus in the upper room praying to the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. It's not sufficient for Joseph to simply save his family. He wants them near him, and he wants them in the place that he has prepared. This pictures the working out of our salvation. We are not just saved from our sins. We are not just given eternal life. We are brought into the place that has been prepared for us in the presence of Jesus. And just note three things before we move on. The land of Goshen was good land. Joseph has selected a good place for them to be. It was an ideal place for a family with flocks and herds. The land of Goshen was somewhere on the eastern edge of the Nile Delta. It was going to be an ideal place to leave Egypt in a hurry. The next part of the plan. There is a stress on the family being herdsmen. We're told that they're an abomination to the fastidious Egyptians. There will be little or no mixing with them. Just as Jacob's family were preserved from absorption by the Canaanites, so they were going to be preserved from the Egyptian culture and their dilution. Their identity as the people of God would be maintained. And then we get a strange picture on verses 12 to 26 in chapter 47 of the administration of the famine by Joseph. And he's often attacked for his method of dealing with the famine. I think we need to step back and just look at what he achieves. Pharaoh's treasury is doing rather well. Joseph is an honest administrator. And rather than using the situation to enrich himself, the proceeds all go to Pharaoh. The people do not starve. A seven-year famine would usually cause immense death toll. But although the people have to sell their assets, they are alive. And note, Joseph is praised by the people. In a national crisis, central government invariably increases its power over the people. Joseph accepts that constraint, but puts in place an equitable system of tenancy with rent and reward being sharply defined. All interesting, but is this where the Joseph-Jesus imagery breaks down? I don't think so. This follows on directly from our last point of the placing of the family in Goshen, the place chosen by Joseph. Because now we are being given a picture of an administration that is right and it is fair, with all the proceeds being brought under Pharaoh. It is a picture, but a very real picture of the future rule of Jesus. We're told that God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. If we substitute God for Pharaoh, we begin to see how the rule of Jesus will be brought to pass. It will be a rule of equity and a rule of love. And in the final verses, from verse 27 to the end, we're looking to the future. In verse 30, Jacob tells Joseph he's ready to die. But in these last few verses, we realize that he actually has lived another 17 years, long enough to see the family grow significantly and establish themselves in Goshen. They settled in Goshen. It might be a significant picture in the salvation story, but it remains only a picture. There is something more. Goshen was a place of refuge. Egypt is not the land of promise. The promised land was Canaan, promised to Abraham, promised to Isaac, and promised to Jacob. He could not turn back on those God-given covenants. So he calls Joseph to make him swear a solemn oath. The oath is very similarly done in the way Abraham required of his servant before sending him off to select a bride for Isaac. Judah may have grown in leadership, but it is Joseph the Savior that is put in such a place of trust. He is to ensure that Jacob is not buried in Egypt, that he is to be buried in Canaan, and that he is to be buried in the family grave in Mamre. Does it really matter whether we are buried or cremated? In our circumstances, I don't think so at all. But with Jacob, it really is a matter of identification. Is he identified with Egypt, or is he identified with the covenant promises of God? Later in the story, Joseph will make the same request. He may have spent most of his life in Egypt. He may have an Egyptian wife, and hence his children are part Egyptian. Yet he still identifies with the promised land. He too will be buried at Mamre. I've called this sermon a question of identity. And I hope that theme has been moderately clear, because it affects every one of us. There is every pressure for us to hide that identity. The familiar comment that we don't discuss sex, politics, or religion suggests that it is something private and not for general talk. The world around us does not take kindly to talking about our beliefs, and even less that we should challenge theirs. Our identity matters. We will have little or no gospel witness if our identity as Christians is not clear. And I think this is becoming increasingly difficult in our secular society. The Christian voice is not wanted in the marketplace. Many voices will be tolerated or even respected. But the Christian voice is regarded as suspect at best or dangerous at worst. Does this mean we should hide our identity? We should not. Jesus makes it very clear that whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May God give us the grace and the strength by his Spirit to identify with Jesus, the Christ, who has gone to prepare a place for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that we might indeed have the understanding, the courage, and Father, we just pray that by your Spirit, we might be known and identified with you. Father, this is not easy. It is becoming increasingly difficult. Yet, Father, we just pray that you will give us grace, that you will give us words which are seasoned with salt as necessary. And, Father, we just pray that you will just give us the ability to live our lives out before you in the very places in which you have put us. So, Father, we just thank you for this story that we have read today. A story which has set so many years ago. And yet, Father, we pray that we might indeed know where our identity lies here and now. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.